It's rather common today for people to associate tolerance with love. Tolerance is a way that we show love, and we might even say to be tolerant is to be loving. But what would you make of the phrase, it's actually loving to be intolerant? How does that strike you initially? Actually, being intolerant is a way to show love. I think it's counterintuitive in our current cultural milieu. And of course, there is a sense in which we as Christians champion tolerance. The idea of those outside of the church bearing with people that we disagree with. In fact, Christ tells us not only to tolerate them, but to love them. We love everybody, including even those that might fall under the category enemy. And it was Christians, particularly the Baptist tradition that our church would closely align with, that were some of the earliest champions of tolerance, even in America, with religious freedom. So, of course, there's a sense of tolerance that we agree to and we champion and we hold to as proper and right and good. But there's also a form of tolerance that is bad. And that is the sort of tolerance that our passage today is addressing. Specifically, if you notice, as TJ read, the fact that the Thyatirans are rebuked for their tolerance. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. And if you go on, you see how it describes her, who calls herself a prophetess. So apparently she was this woman in the church there who claimed to be a spokesperson for God. She is teaching and seducing my servants, believers, that is, to do what? To practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so even the nature of the tolerance in this passage, having to do with sort of compromising with culture, and particularly in an area of sexuality, sounds very reminiscent of today, does it not? Tolerance, sexuality, the pressure to compromise with our society. I mean, we're ready for a very relevant message today in terms of the message that Christ has for this church in Thyatira. It feels like he could just be speaking this to us. And I want you to notice, maybe you picked up a little bit on the contrast between the message to Thyatira here and the one earlier in chapter 2 to Ephesus. You'll remember Ephesus was told they were commended. Christ spoke well of them because they didn't tolerate falsehood. They didn't tolerate falsehood. But in so doing, they abandoned the love that they had at first. They were discerning, and it seems that maybe their discerning characteristics led them to be unloving. Thyatira has the opposite problem, we might say, or the reverse problem. They are loving, as you see in verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and the service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Remember in Ephesus, they lost the love they had at first. Well, here Thyatira has love and their works exceed what they had at first. But they tolerate falsehood. So as Ephesus was discerning but unloving, Thyatira is loving, but maybe their lovingness is translating into a permissiveness. Maybe they're confusing love with being permissive. Now, it's helpful to understand a little bit about the situation in Thyatira. So Thyatira was one of the smallest cities out of the seven that are being addressed in Revelation. It was a smaller, insignificant city, comparatively. And it was most well known for its trade guilds. Okay, so if you wanted, it was known for industry. And it's economic trades and things like that. But if you wanted to be a part, if you wanted to make it at all and kind of be able to survive economically, if you were in a trade, you had to join one of the trade guilds. And what was involved in the trade guilds, however, was that these trade guilds had patron deities. And so necessarily, if I want to be successful as a business person, I got to be involved in the trade guild. But if I want to be in the trade guild, it's assumed that I'm going to participate in the pagan religion of the god representing that trade guild. You might think of it as almost like a union today, but inherently religious. Like, to be a part of the union means you have to hold to particular religious views. And so oftentimes they would sacrifice, there would be sacrifices to these gods, and with those sacrifices oftentimes it would seem there's the association, as was often the case, with sexual immorality that would occur at these festivities. And so you can see what happens in verse 20. All of a sudden we have this predicament, right? What are the Thyatirans going to do as Christians in this environment? Enter the one called Jezebel to offer a solution. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, when what is she? She calls herself a prophetess, as we saw. She's teaching and seducing my servants to do what? To practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. In some way or another, she is encouraging them to go along with it, to practice these things, to capitulate to the culture. Now, I want us to think at the outset, I have a little bit of a longer introduction today, because I want to set the stage as we maybe experience some of this ourselves, or are likely or potentially to experience these things in greater extents in the future. And then we'll come back to the text and see how the text addresses this. But how might we think today where faithfulness could cost us? Can we think of situations where maybe there are economic pressures, that to remain faithful to Christ could cost us something economically, or could cost us something socially, even just friendships or standing within society, respectability, what have you? I'll keep the details vague because this audio goes on our website and is public, and some of you may know what I'm referencing here, but there was, just think about examples of this. There was someone in our church who, in their business, there's a particular project that their business was taking on that would have involved them in necessarily having to oversee the promotion of things that signaled gay pride. And this was put on their plate to have to, it was like expected, they would be overseeing the project or having some level of intimate involvement in it. And the person had to say, like, I can't do this. Not necessarily knowing what the consequences would be for their job to say no to something like that. These things happen today. Maybe there is pressure that you will face at some point to attend a gay wedding. And to, in a sense, to implicitly then, it's communicated like you're there to celebrate what is happening. And you're not comfortable with that. There's a cost to saying no to something like that. Or maybe there is the children's school curriculum start to incorporate certain ideologies that we would not agree with as Christians. Or there's things being promoted, classroom time promoting certain teachings on gender fluidity or whatever the case may be. I think it was 2 weeks ago, I had a conversation with someone who reached out to me asking, like, I need help with something. I've been given an assignment. They were working on a graduate project, and they said, I've been given an assignment where I'm supposed to be talking about matters of race in whatever domain they were studying. But it was coming at it from a point that was clearly bent in ways that we would find troubling. And so we had a conversation about how to navigate that assignment and talking at length. I mean, we probably spent 30 minutes talking about things like critical race theory and intersectionality and cultural Marxism and the ways to, as Christians, we care about race, but there's also a lot of pitfalls going on in our society right now over those things. Or maybe at work, you have to face an event or a training that celebrates things that we wouldn't be okay celebrating. Or maybe if you're single, the dating scene. I am glad I am not single right now. I just think of the dating scene where it's expected, like things like Tinder, and there's a sense of sexual license that just seems to float in the air of the dating scene right now. That there's sort of an expectation you're gonna live together with people before you're married, etc. Or maybe even just in our lifestyle in general, we might face marginalization. You could summarize it in sort of the categories of sex, money, and power. These tend to be areas where we face pressure, and I only expect it to get worse. Even this week, you may know that in the news right now is the Equality Act that's being pushed through. And I'm by no means an expert on the Equality Act or know a whole lot about it. But let me just quote someone who does. Andrew T. Walker, who is a professor of ethics, and he's a Christian professor of ethics, and he's a public policy advisor in various Christian organizations that work in Washington. He says this about the bill. If you're not familiar, the Equality Act is about LGBTQ rights, you might say. He says this about the bill. He says, the bill represents the most invasive threat to religious liberty ever proposed in America. Given that it touches areas of education, public accommodation, employment, and federal funding, if it were to pass, it would have sweeping effects on religious liberty, free speech, and freedom of conscience. Virtually no area of American life would emerge unscathed. And in states that already have similar laws, so this is a federal law that's currently in a bill that's currently in Congress, in states that already have laws like this on their own, for example, a teacher in Virginia was fired for failing to use female students' preferred masculine pronouns, and a professor in Ohio was disciplined for doing the same. A homeless shelter for abused women in Alaska has been sued for refusing to admit a biological males. In California, Illinois, and Vermont, foster parents are expected to provide children experiencing gender dysphoria, so the idea of being transgender, they're expected to provide them with transition-affirming therapies despite parents' medical or moral obligations. Okay, I list these things not because I'm an expert on those things, or even because my sermon is about those things, or maybe how you feel about all the ins and outs of those things, but to just bring them before you to say, this is the world we're in, and I don't think I'm telling you anything new. This is the pressure that is already mounting, and I think is only going to get more and more intense for us as Christians. And so I don't think the situation that the Thyatirans are facing is entirely foreign to us. Why is capitulating so alluring, though? So they were seduced to capitulate. Why is that so alluring? Well, you'll notice in verse 20, I want you to notice that word, that she's seducing them. There's a seduction involved here. Some thoughts. I think, one, it's easy. It's easy to just capitulate. You don't have to face the consequences. It goes along with our flesh. It fits our sinful tendencies. It's less costly. We don't have to bear our cross. There are things to be gained socially, economically, if we go along with things. There's benefits to that. But ultimately, I think it's because Jesus isn't worth it to us. That we prize those things over what Jesus will cost us. And so there's a pressure to capitulate, but I also want to ask the question, even without capitulating, the Thyatirans are doing more than that. Some of them were capitulating, but then others of them are rebuked for tolerating those who are capitulating. So why is tolerance within the church, tolerating falsehood, tolerating error, why is that so tempting for us? Because notice, it says they tolerate the woman Jezebel in verse 20. Again, let me give you some thoughts. Again, it's easier than confrontation, and Dan talked about this last week. Confrontation is uncomfortable. It costs us social capital. It can be messy. Maybe we're afraid of man. We're afraid of what people will think of us. Or maybe it's our idea of love. That was maybe what was going on for the Thyatirans. We think it's actually loving. It would be unloving to confront. It's actually loving to be more permissive. Or maybe we don't think of the errors as being that big of a deal. We see the errors, but we're like, we kind of, in our climate right now, I think there's a spirit, the spirit of secularism sort of bombards us with an infinite, seemingly infinite amount of views out there, where it sort of makes us feel like everyone's got opinions and nothing really matters anymore. Everyone can just have their own opinions. And so error sort of doesn't seem like a big deal anymore. We have so many options. Who's to say? Or maybe it's that we don't take personal responsibility over others in the church. We see the error, but I'm not my brother's keeper. But here's the thing, it's vitally important. Jesus is addressing the Thyatirans because this matters. And one of the reasons it matters is that our mission as a church hinges on this. That in order for the church to stay true to her identity, her calling, and her mission, she must stay true to her Lord. She must stay true to the word that the Lord has given her and hold fast to true teaching, avoiding false teaching. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2, or if you won't turn there, at least listen. 1 Peter 2, where we see the logic of how this connects to the mission of the church. That in order for the church to stand out from culture, the church must not merely blend in with culture. Look at chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You're different. You're set apart. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're different. You've been drawn out of the light. You shouldn't look like the darkness anymore. And then notice how it relates to verse 11. That mission we've been given to be different, to proclaim God's excellencies, to show off his excellencies. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That we are to look, if we are to be witnesses in this world in which we are exiles, we got to look like exiles. We got to look like sojourners. And so this message is vital for the mission of the church. That's why Jesus goes out of his way to address the church with these things in Revelation. And so that's the need. I hope we feel the need, the predicament that this passage is addressing. What resources does the passage give us to answer that situation now? And you'll notice with me, I want to draw your attention to the fact that I think the primary way this passage works is by offering us a contrast. It offers us a contrast. So first, notice the use of the word works in this passage. Okay, in verse 19, Jesus says, I know your works, and at the end, and that your latter works exceed your first. I know your good works. Look at the end of 22 with me. Unless they repent of her works. So here he's saying, you got to repent or you're going to be judged unless you repent of her, Jezebel's, works. And then in the end of 23, he says, I give each of you according to your works. 26, to the one who conquers, who keeps my works. Okay, so we have works repeated all throughout. That should, as you're reading the passage, we should see that and be like, okay, that's important. There's something going on here. And notice, it's not just your works, but he says you can live in such a way that it's like you're living out her works or Christ's works. Whose works do you reflect? The works of false teaching, like a Jezebel, or the works of Christ? And to each of you, I'm going to give you according to your works, whichever one you line up with. And notice the use of the word give as well, how he repeats this word give, it looks like four times. In verse 21, I gave her time to repent. I gave Jezebel time to repent. Look at the end of 23, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Look in verse 26. To the one who conquers, who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority to the nations. And in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. So we have this idea of what are your works? Are they Jezebel's works or Christ's works? And depending on that, Christ is going to give you something. We have two options here. And then lastly is this word cast, or it gets translated differently in different translations. But you notice in verse 22, it says, "Behold, I will throw Jezebel onto a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her." I'm going to throw them. I'm going to cast them. And that's literally the same word in Greek as we have in verse 24 when he says, "I'm not going to lay on you. I'm not going to cast on you any other burden." Okay, so get the big picture with me. You got a contrast of works, and with that then is a contrast of what Christ is going to give you or what he's going to cast and not cast. There's this big contrast. That's the thing you should get out of this structure. And so you could summarize it this way, that the passage is asking us, to whose works do you hold? And what you hold determines what you get. What works you hold determine what you get. It's really summarized well in verse 23. "All the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each according to their works." Whether that is judgment, or later on in the passage, whether that is reward. Either you're going to receive retribution for your error, or you're going to receive reward for your faithfulness. And I just want to say here as well, we shouldn't get too tripped up at the language of God, of Christ judging us according to our works. Of course, absolutely, yes, we are saved by grace. We are not saved by our works. Let's make that clear. We are not saved by our works. Paul says over and over and over, no one is justified by works of the law, but only by faith in Christ. And nonetheless, when we believe in Christ and are saved solely by faith in Christ, that Christ we apprehend by faith, that Christ I grab by faith, and I lean on him and I trust on him, is also a Christ who not only forgives me, but transforms me and produces good works. And so Christ can then say, "I will judge you according to your works." Not because you're saved by your works, but because your works should evidence whether you truly have faith. Works are not the grounds of salvation, but the fruit and evidence of a salvation solely by faith. Faith alone saves, but a faith that is alone does not save. True faith will always be accompanied by works. And so we get the bulk of our passage comes then in verse 24 and 25, where he wants us to say this. How are we supposed to respond? Or as he says in verse 26, this language of conquering, to the one who conquers. What does it look like to conquer in this passage? It looks like this. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, those who are not falling for Jezebel, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan's, to you I say this, I don't lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." We can summarize the passage this way, that we have to hold fast, avoiding the false teaching in view of Christ's recompense. Hold fast to Christ's works, avoiding the works of the false teaching in view of Christ's recompense, in view of the fact that Christ will give judgment, retribution to those who err, and he will reward those who are faithful. So let's look at the first of those. Let's look at the retribution. First of all, I want us to see the retribution for false teaching, that is. First of all, I want us to see the severe description of the false teaching. He calls her Jezebel. Now, this wasn't a woman who was actually named Jezebel. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, Jezebel is a figure from the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And as we're in apocalyptic literature, we expect a lot of symbolism. And so just like in last week's passage, he talked about the false teaching of Balaam, so here he's talking about the false teacher Jezebel. But it seemed like there was a woman in the church who claimed to be a prophetess and was deceiving the church and leading the church astray. And Jesus says that woman is like a Jezebel. And what would it mean to call her a Jezebel? If you know anything about Jezebel, you know Jezebel was incredibly wicked. She was the queen, the wife of Ahab, one of Israel's worst kings. And she was responsible for the killing of God's prophets, you remember Elijah and the whole battle on Mount Carmel, she's standing in the background to all that stuff. And eventually God brings judgment on her through Jeru. And it says this in 1 Kings 21:25. It says, "There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, her husband, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." This is a woman known for seducing Israel to go after Baal, to commit the sexual immorality that would have been associated with that pagan idolatry. And so it's a very fitting image for what's happening here. You don't think Jezebel, that prophet's a big deal, guys. But Thyatira, listen to me. She's like Jezebel. She's seducing you to idolatry, like in the Old Testament. The imagery is stark for those who would know who Jezebel is. To all of a sudden call this lady in the church Jezebel sets the alarms off. Whoa. She's seducing us just like she seduced Ahab, just like she seduced Israel. The other thing is it's probably literal food sacrifice to idols, and with it potentially literal fornication. But then later it talks about those who commit adultery with her. And it's probably not that they're actually committing adultery with her in that sense. That's probably more of a symbolic use of adultery. Whereas we see in adultery in the Old Testament is oftentimes used in a spiritual sense. That just as the church is called the bride of Christ, so Israel was referred to as this bride figure, that marriage is seen as a symbol of God's relationship with Israel. And so when Israel goes after idols, God describes it as Israel committing spiritual adultery. You think of the book of Hosea. And so he describes the false teaching, not only the false teacher, not only as a Jezebel, but the false teaching as adultery. You're being unfaithful to God. You're committing adultery against God. Or in verse 24, another description would be the deep things of Satan. It's probably an ironic twist, I think, where maybe Jezebel was saying that she offered like really deep truths, really deep understanding. And just like in the earlier passage where Jesus ironically says, no, they're actually a synagogue of Satan, twisting it. So here I think he's twisting the language. Yeah, she's offering deep things of Satan. And so it's spoken of in really sharp terms. And maybe you've noticed in the book of Revelation, we were talking about this in my small group, about how Revelation is just not joking around when it comes to the Christian life. Like, it takes things super seriously. I like to think of the book of Revelation with its imagery is so stark, so potent. It's like shock treatment. And I just want to say, like, one of my deepest concerns for us as a pastor is that I do see culture going in a way where I think we are going to increasingly get bombarded, whether it's bombarded with hostility, where Christianity is going to seem, we're going to face more hostility, we're going to face more rejection. Christianity is less and less likable as time goes on. It's painted not only as just a wrong option, but actually a morally reprehensible, a damaging option. But also, there are tons of ideologies in our world today that I'm concerned with. We need to be grounded in truth so we don't get swept away in these things. I think of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, when it's talking about the building up of the church and how everyone serves a role in speaking the truth in love to help each other grow. It says in verse 13 that this has to happen until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature or the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We need to have a more of a wartime mentality is what I'm saying. We live in a hostile age. We always have. It just takes different expressions. They're a little bit more increasingly overt now. But I do get concerned that we can coast. We need to prepare now to root ourselves in the truth of Scripture, be reading things, be thinking about things, be learning things, be practicing the spiritual disciplines so that we're fortified and matured so that when the waves come, we can withstand them. And I think the reason I bring this up is because Revelation is preparing us for that as well. It's a shock treatment. It provides you, you're living your life and you just see things, everything's kind of cool, everything's normal, and Revelation comes in and whap with these big imagery that says, look at, this is how the world actually is. It's intense. We're in a battle. We are in a cosmic war. There is no place for nominalism. There's no place for Christianity in name only, in other words. It takes faithfulness dead seriously. We need a wartime mentality that matches it. It puts this false teaching in stark, stark language. But not only is it described with a severe description, but it is also shown to have a dangerous outcome, the very judgment of Christ. Look at 21 and following. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into the great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. The children probably figurative of those who follow her teaching. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Notice that language, I'm he who searches mind and heart, it picks up on the description we saw of Christ earlier, where Christ is the one who has eyes of flames of fire, burning eyes that consume and see through everything. So Christ says, I can see everything. I'm the one who searches mind and hearts. And because I know everything, I can give perfect judgment to everything. It may be that the language of feet being like burnished bronze also is reflective of Christ as the one who will trample in judgment. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, if you're not someone who is putting your trust solely in Christ, this language should shock you as well. It should snap you out of your stupor as well. That Christ here has eyes like flames of fire, searching mind and heart, giving to each according to their works. And it's reflective of the very end of the book. The end of the book in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, it says this, in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Notice that similar language, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the other point in the book where this sort of language gets used. And I think it's a challenge. It's a challenge, of course, to believers. But it's also a challenge to the one who does not yet put their faith in Christ. You will be judged according to what you have done. And what you have done in the sight of a holy God, it's not going to go well for you. None of us. It would go well for none of us. Because a holy God takes sin incredibly, incredibly seriously, infinitely seriously. Our only escape is not our own works. It's not being a part of a church. It's not going through traditions or rituals or being baptized or what have you, growing up in a Christian family. The only hope, according to Scripture, is trusting in Christ alone. Nothing you offer can save you. The only thing you bring to the equation of salvation is your own sin. It is Christ alone who saves. So if you are not a believer today, we would urge you, put your faith in Christ and receive salvation. So that's the warning. We also see, though, the reward. Jesus says that he will give authority. He will give authority. Look in verse 26 with me. To the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this language here, if you remember, it's reflective of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which uses this very language of a rod of iron and when earthen pots are broken in pieces. This is a messianic psalm of when the Messiah figure, one from David's line, will finally come and you will rule over the nations who rage against God and his anointed one. And this is probably why at the beginning of the passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. This is the Son of God is language used in the psalm, where it says, "Today I will tell you of the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And so Jesus is saying here, I am the Davidic king. I am the Son of God, the one who has come to reign. But what is interesting here is that this is a psalm about the Messiah's rule. And here, the promise of that rule is extended to believers. Do you see that? I will give to you. I will give him, the one who conquers this authority. You will share in the rule of Christ. And this fits what we see in the Old Testament. If you think of Daniel 7, this vision of the Son of Man, remember? He comes before the Ancient of Days and he receives the kingdom. He receives the rule. But then later in that passage, it talks about how the saints as well will receive that kingdom and rule with him. There's an expectation of not only is Christ the one who will reign, but then his reign is actually extended and he includes all those who conquer with him, who are faithful to him. And that's encouraging. Think about how this would be encouraging to the Thyatirans. They're already an insignificant city. They're facing ostracization. They're facing social pressure. They're facing the raging of the nations that Psalm 2 talks about. And Jesus says, you will reign with me. That psalm begins with the nations raging. And does anyone remember how God responds? It says, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. This is a joke. You can't rage against God. God is, well, he's God. You can't rage against God. And it says that believers here are caught up in that reign with Christ. There's a lot of talk nowadays about being on the right side of history, right? We want to be on the right side of history. But think of the encouragement that this provides to the Thyatirans, this small, insignificant group, to say, you will reign with Christ. You want to know where history is really going? You will reign. You will have authority with Christ. And that's likely also where this morning star language comes in, where he talks about, I will give them the morning star, likely reflected of Numbers 23, where it's promised that one from Jacob's line, there will arise a star, this promise of a Davidic king. In this passage, of course, this promise to reign is ultimately fulfilled at the end of the book. All of the promises in all of these letters are fulfilled at the end of the book. And so I want you to notice how this one is also fulfilled in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 4, sometimes called like the millennial kingdom passage. When will we reign? When is this reigning fulfilled? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. There you have it. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of the Lord, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is a picture of those who die for Christ now. This is a picture of specifically the martyrs who come out of the great tribulation that we are currently in. Who, notice, it's a flip of imagery. It's a flip of expectations, I mean. There's this paradoxical shift. By all human outlook, these Thyatirans who die, who are suffering, who are marginalized, they're not reigning, they're not victorious. They suffered all this persecution. And yet Jesus is saying, actually, unexpectedly, despite appearances, when you are faithful to me, no matter what you face, no matter what it looks like in this life, those who die in Christ, who are faithful unto the end, will reign with Christ. You will have victory. And so how do we respond to this? As this passage says, to him who has an ear, let him hear. Let us not only hear the message, but heed it. Let us be ones who conquer. So what does this conquering look like? Let me just give you some examples. from the text. It means that we heed the warning. It means that we don't tolerate false teaching. It means that if we at all are embracing false teaching, we do what the passage says, we repent. Notice, unless they repent. So if we are, let's repent. It also means that we recognize the temptation to false teaching. We recognize the seduction of compromise. And so we need to be discerning. We shouldn't trust ourselves. We should be on guard to false teaching. Ultimately, it means that we hold fast, though, and we keep Christ's works. We stay faithful to him. And we do this, how does the passage say? Not just by trying to muster up the strength in and of ourselves, but by setting our sights on Christ's promise of the future reign with him. It is by looking to Christ, not looking to ourselves. We don't have the strength in ourselves to do this, but it is by looking to Christ, and it is his promise that bolsters our faithfulness. And recall, this is an introduction to the rest of the book. All of these messages to the seven churches are meant to be introductions that get us ready for the cosmic battle that is about to go down. Again, it raises the stakes of what is involved here. This is no small little skirmish over the faithfulness of Christians. This is a cosmic war that we are in. A battle over our worship. Will we worship God, or will we go after idols? And again, it is only Christ. Let me encourage you. It is only by Christ that we will ever be empowered to do this. It's based on the hope that only Christ can fulfill. It's only because he himself has died and has conquered death and has conquered sin so that he now reigns over these things that he, through the gospel, through his death and resurrection, has now achieved victory and is Lord of the universe. It is only because he has done that that I can somehow have the hope of reigning with him. There's nothing in me that would, reigning over the world, there's nothing in us that would give you a sense of that's an expectation. There's nothing in us that would be able to achieve that. It's simply by riding on his coattails. It's by faith in him, and we lock our eyes on him, and we continue to trust in him. That is where our hope lasts. And so, believers, we will reign by participating in the reign of Christ. He has won, and our victory is in him. And so we don't need to go after the false teaching. We can be faithful to him. So as we move now to the Lord's Supper, this passage, you'll notice, it operates by encouraging our faithfulness, by having us look to Jesus, right? It encourages our faithfulness by having us look to Jesus, to recall Jesus, to recall his retribution and recall his reward. And likewise, believer, the Lord's Supper does the same, does it not? Do this in remembrance of me. We have the bread and the wine that are symbols. They are things that are meant to capture our attention, to jog our memory, to recall back, to focus on Christ. And we do this every week because we need to focus on Jesus every week. There's not one week that goes by where we don't need to remember these things. And so I'll remind you that the Lord's Supper is, as I like to say, a pictured promise of the gospel. We have heard the gospel preached, and now we see the gospel held out in visible and tangible form. And so grab onto it by faith. Let this be something that encourages your faith as we partake.